amount of material that I need to get done by Friday, so I'm gonna try to really summarize things a lot better. And Norman Geisler, the main thing you need to know about him is this threefold breakdown that he has in his Christian apologetics book. And the first section, he deals with the truth. And basically, what method do we have to find truth? As far as, we find a method to find truth, then we can look at the different worldviews and apply the truth to different worldviews. And what he comes out with is that the true worldview is theism, the belief in a personal God who created the universe. But that is a problem, because there's three main theistic religions: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And so then, in the third area that he has, the third section of his book, he goes into Christian apologetics. And it reads like a philosophy textbook, the first two-thirds. And here he gets into historical evidences. In this section, he's dealing with evidence for God's existence. And this, again, is how we find, what test do we use to try to find truth. And in the second section, he's going over, pantheism, the belief God is the universe; deism, the absentee God who created the world and left it alone, doesn't perform miracles; and pantheism, God is the universe; panentheism, a finite, changing God, where God, the universe is kind of God's body, God's soul in the universe; and atheism, the belief that there is no God. And he shows that each one of these, when he applies his test of truths, he proves each one of these false. And then he provides an argument, starting with a premise, an argument for theism, the belief in a personal God, starting with the premise that it's actually undeniable that I exist. Because in order to deny my existence, I first have to exist in order to make the denial. Therefore, it's actually undeniable that I exist. And from Geisler's own existence, he builds this big Thomistic argument, starting in the world of the senses, this big argument for God's existence. And he brings a lot of, he's not just dealing with his own twist on Aquinas' five ways to prove God's existence, but he also brings in hundreds of pages of Summa Theologica, where Aquinas is furthering those arguments, where he's arguing different attributes of God, that God is one, and things of that sort. So Geisler, in his Christian Apologetics, pages 238 and 239, he shows that. And then he goes from there, and then he says, okay, now which theistic religion is true? And he argues that his tests, when they're applied, they show that, if God exists, miracles are possible. Personal God exists, miracles are no problem. If God, miracles are possible. If no God, then miracles are impossible. The atheist acts like miracles are impossible, whether God exists or not. So, if God exists, he didn't perform miracles, so the Bible is not God's word. That doesn't follow. If you have a personal God who actualized the laws of nature, he can intervene them whenever he wants. And so he argues that miracles are possible. He argues that history is objective, that we can really find what occurred in history with enough research. And then he argues for the historical reliability of the New Testament, and Jesus' deity and resurrection and authority. And then he argues for the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. So there's a way a modern evangelical who likes Thomism, how he argues for the truth of Christianity. Now, a couple of his pupils, former pupils, William Lane Craig and J.P. Moreland, they're more in the Platonic camp, and I've been dialoguing with a lot of Norman Geisler's guys at Southern Evangelical Seminary, and it's amazing how Norman Geisler almost acts like William Lane Craig and J.P. Moreland are liberal Christians at this point, and that and they're really not. It's just that they're more Augustinian Platonic, and Geisler's more Thomistic and Aristotelian. And so he'll tell you about, it's like every chance he gets, Norman Geisler has to tell you about all the heretical problems in the Christian church that can be traced back to Platonism and Augustinianism. And he always seems to forget the problems that the church that deal with atheism, that deal with the Aristotelian side. And I mean, atheism and deism, that would be focusing so much on the physical world that either God is irrelevant or non-existent. You could lead in that direction, whereas Platonism, especially Neoplatonism, could lead to New Age type thinking. But William Lane Craig and J.P. Moreland are actually good guys. I know them both. And I'll see them like once every 5 years. And, as soon as I see them, say, hey, how you doing, Phil? How's your wife doing? And how's your daughter? How's this and how's that? And it's like, these guys remember names and everything. They're real pastoral in their approach. And they're great guys. But Craig, they're both out of Talbot now, although William Lane Craig lives in Georgia, so he's good enough to where he can live 3,000 miles away from the job and commute for the 1 or 2 weeks where he actually has to work there. So, whatever the case, he presents evidence for God's existence using primarily the cosmological argument and the teleological argument. Cosmological argument, the cosmological argument, he argues that from Bonaventure and the Muslim philosophers, that the universe, everything that has a beginning needs a cause, the universe had a beginning, therefore the universe needs a cause. And Craig and Moreland as well are probably the two leading proponents of the Kalam cosmological argument. And they're just brilliant on their assessment of infinite set theory, showing, it was funny though too, because when I first talked to Moreland, I found that there was a premise that they were using that may not exactly be true when I talked to them about it. Moreland openly admitted, yeah, we don't normally teach that premise, and we can prove the same thing in different ones. These are humble guys as well. They have the Kalam cosmological argument. They're also two big movers and shakers, along with Hugh Ross and the intelligent design movement. And Dr. Battle can tell you a lot more about that than I could, but these guys are going all over college campuses and proving teleological argument for design, that the design order we find in the universe, and even in a single-celled animal, is so complex that it has to be a product of intelligent design. And, the evolutionists are crying foul and saying, that's religion masqueraded as science. Science is not allowed to find supernatural causes, and I've got a former student that's now majoring at the University of Washington in history of philosophy and science. He's one of 5 guys in the program, so I hope he graduates before they shut it down. Uh-huh. So he's taking the course, all his courses he takes with the same 5 guys, and there'll be a few people taking the courses that are elective, but he's the only one who's a creationist. Mm-hmm. And so there was an entire course dedicated to slamming, attacking the intelligent design movement. And so he asked, well, how do I respond? They tell me that it's unethical to just, I don't know what ethics would mean, but it's unethical to say that there has to be an intelligent cause of something. And I told him, I said, what do they want you to do? Throw out archaeology? You find a little arrowhead. I mean, an arrowhead does not have a whole lot of design there, okay? But archaeologists immediately recognize, okay, this is a product of intelligent design. And then we look at a single-celled animal under a microscope, and all of these scientists explored that genetic information is enough to fill 30,000 volumes of encyclopedia. And somehow all that information got here by chance. I mean, Hoyle and Gramsci, the two great British scientists who were evolutionists, they realized that the chances of life and non-life the same as the chance of a tornado randomly running through a junkyard and producing by accident a fully functional Boeing 747. In other words, they're saying it can't happen. There has to be intelligent intervention. So you think, well, the Gramsci will be here for church on Sunday. No, they now believe aliens see the planet Earth. So they just push the issue off on the aliens get here. So Craig will use the Quran cosmological argument, they deal a lot with the anthropic principle, and that scientists admit that it appears as if the entire universe was designed in such a way, at such a balance, so as to sustain human life on the planet Earth. Okay, scientists have proven that. But now they say, however, we know that can't be true. That sounds like those Bible believing Christians and what they're saying. That can't be true. So then they start wild speculation as to how it appears to be this way, but it really isn't. And then you get, it sounds like reading sci-fi novels, especially in quantum physics. It's, some crazy stuff's going on in there. Craig will also use the moral argument for God's existence. He likes C.S. Lewis's moral argument for God's existence. And he'll talk all as well about the absurdity of life without God. This is why when I met him, being a society of Christian philosophers, I found that I really appreciated the way he dealt with the archaeological argument. And I said, no, I never wrote on the subject. And I said, yes, you did. It was, it was 2.5 pages long. Your Christian apologetics work, which is now called Reasonable Faith, and he said, no, I never wrote about it. So we had this big argument, and and finally, but all of a sudden, after the argument, he said, you know what, I did write on that. And I said, yeah, and I said, you know, someday you ought to read your book. They're really good. But he's, William Lane Craig is probably the leading Christian debater alive today, the debate goes, that probably has about 40 or 50 debates a year. He's challenged Richard Dawkins, who just wrote the God Delusion, and Dawkins out of Oxford, everybody loves him and stuff. And he said, I don't even know this Lane Craig guy, and I've never heard of him. Why should I give him an audience by debating him? And he said, come on, Dawkins, you must have heard enough to know that the guy's good. Wipe you out in a debate. But whatever the case, the only guy that came close to him in his debatability, because they were both 4 years of debate captain in high school, 4 years of debate captain in on a debate team in college, and the only guy that also had those credentials in the back of the debate was the late Craig Moss. And so there were two guys out there that nobody wanted to mess with. Henry provides evidence for Jesus. He utilizes the consensus of the majority of New Testament scholars for a lot of his research. He'll just take pretty much the minimum data that most New Testament scholars, most of whom are not believers, the world's leading New Testament scholars, what they will give you, and from that, they'll prove Christ's resurrection, that Jesus thought of himself as God, claimed to be God, and his bodily resurrection proved his claims to be true. He also spends time refuting the problem of evil and argues that evil doesn't even make any sense unless there's some ultimate good. So if evil exists, then God exists. Evil exists, therefore God exists. So he ends up taking the problem of evil, turning it into an argument for God, not against him. J.P. Moreland's doing pretty much the same thing as Craig, except that Moreland really specializes in arguments for the non-existence of the non-material soul, the existence of, really Platonic was there, non-material entities that really do exist, like mathematical laws, and the laws of logic, and things of that sort. Moreland's also, I don't have a time for it, but he's real big on philosophy of mind, which is really the same thing, but that's the official name for philosophy of mind. It's kind of branched off from the metaphysics of, you know, trying to answer the question, what is reality, to its own field. Now, Gary Habermas is my old apologetic professor from Liberty University, and he's got some really good books. He's acknowledged as the world's, among evangelicals, as the world's leading expert on historical evidence for Christ's resurrection from the dead. Gary Habermas has read, you guys might want to call him up for, if you ever call him up for 1 week, in fact, any of these guys, give me a call, because I'm going to be out there eating cookies and taking notes. But he loves the, all three of these guys love the Pacific Northwest. I remember I was taking a debate and I called Dr. Habermas. He doesn't think he does, but he's got a Detroit accent, especially when he gets tired. And they just blow the words out of the corner of their mouth. So I called him up. I hadn't spoken to him for 3 years. I felt guilty that I was only calling him up when I needed information for a debate. Because we've kind of debated the same guys over the years. So I called him up and I said, "Hey, how you doing, Doc?" He said,
"Oh, I'm doing okay."
And I said, "I got your latest book. I'm going to make some small talk first." And he said,
"Oh, it's spoken Jesus."
This is wrong with Jesus. I thought, well, when I left Liberty, would he break out or something? What's going on here? And I said, I didn't get that. I said, "That sounds real good, though." Jesus. And he said,
"Well, what you got?"
And I said, I put the historical Jesus. And he's got his work on the historical Jesus. I really recommend it. He said,
"Yeah, that's what I said, spoken Jesus."
I recommend, you might want to write that down, Gary Habermas, The Stroke of Jesus. if the bookseller's in Detroit, don't know what you mean. Whatever the case, he knows that, first off, he knows that liberal scholars have refuted all the naturalistic alternative theories of the resurrection account. It's amazing, but he points this out. By the way, he's debated Anthony Flew twice on the resurrection. Blew him away both times. Anthony Flew, one of the world's leading agnostic philosophers at age 81, also debated William Lane Craig on the 50th anniversary of the Poppleston-Russell debate in the 1940s. And now, Anthony Flew acknowledges God's existence. But he loves David Hume, so God doesn't perform miracles. It's like, "Oh, Anthony, hold on now. Slow down, you're 81, you don't have a lot of time left. You're saying now that God exists, but you not only lost debates to William Lane Craig on God's existence, but you've been getting blown away in debates with Habermas on the question of the resurrection. So you ought to acknowledge that God exists, miracles are possible. Habermas has proven that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Okay. The Christian God exists and miracles are possible." But whatever the case, what Habermas shows us is we don't have to spend too much time refuting all these alternative explanations of the resurrection data. The liberal and neo-orthodox scholars did that for us. One guy would say, "Oh, he'll be swooned on the cross." And I said, "No, that doesn't explain this, that doesn't explain that." And so they shot down that view. And he said, "Now here's my proposal. The apostles stole the body." And all these guys said, "Oh, that couldn't happen. Men don't die for what they know to be a hoax." Blah, blah, blah. They were sincere. They really believed they saw the risen Christ. So they must have been hallucinating. And it's like, "No, can't be hallucinations. No two people can have the same one. Hallucinations, something happens inside your mind." So lots of people, you've got 100 people in a room hallucinating, you've got 100 different hallucinations going on. But when you have the apostles or 500 people at one time, as Paul says in this ancient creed, 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, then that can't be a hallucination. You've got to explain it some other way. Even Marcus Borg of the Jesus Seminar, the leading liberal scholar in the world today on New Testament studies, Marcus Borg refers to the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus as apparitions. And what he's saying is, he doesn't want to call them hallucinations, because everybody knows that that's been refuted. He doesn't want to say the apostles were lying, because they were sincere enough to die for their beliefs, so they really did think that they saw the risen Christ on numerous occasions. So he calls them apparitions, like the apparitions of Mary. And apparition, so what he's saying is, there's something objectively real outside their minds, but I don't want to speculate on that. Habermas says that, you know, for all practical purposes, without even realizing it, he's acknowledging some type of spiritual resurrection of Christ, but he's not ready to acknowledge the bodily resurrection. Well, somebody from the Jesus Seminar admits that much. I mean, Jesus Seminar is as far left as you can possibly get and still call yourself a scholar. And they've got guys, you know, they're handing you an uproar to hang their theories with. But whatever the case, Habermas shows that these theories have been refuted by the liberal scholars themselves. And then he lists 13 different historical facts accepted by nearly all New Testament scholars. And you could look at that list, you know, Jesus' death by crucifixion. There's virtually no leading New Testament scholar that denies Jesus' death by crucifixion. By the way, Dr. Habermas is the man on this subject. He has read everything from 1975 to 2003. Now he's probably up to about 2005 on the subject. Basically, he's taken the world's leading New Testament scholars, basically the heads of New Testament departments from the world's leading schools, taken everything that they've written in English, French, and German, okay? And then he's plotted out how many accept this, how many accept that. You realize, and probably the majority of New Testament scholars are not Christians, definitely not evangelical Christians, yet over 70% acknowledge the empty tomb. Over 70% also acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth rose in some way, shape, or form. About half of that group, a little more than half of that group, acknowledge the bodily resurrection now. And they're not all believers, by the way. There's one New Testament scholar, Rabbi Lapid, who acknowledges that Jesus of Nazareth bodily rose from the dead. But he refuses to accept Jesus as God incarnate or as his Messiah. And so he believes that Jesus was the greatest Jewish prophet who ever lived. But somehow God decided to waste the greatest Jewish prophet who ever lived on the apostles who were numbskulls and totally confused his message. So, I mean, a prophet's to reveal truth. Why would God waste the greatest Jewish prophet who would be, you know, basically the greatest prophet ever on guys who get the message wrong? And, but whatever the case, now Lapid is actually open to the idea, a totally non-biblical idea, that maybe Jesus is the Messiah for the Gentiles. And he's still waiting for the Messiah for the Jews. And it's just like, you know, just give it up, man. One of your guys is God, and he's the Messiah, and he died for your sins, and he rose from the dead. He admitted he rose from the dead. You know, I mean, the guy that's the world's largest Shroud website, shroud.com, Barry Schwartz, I talked to him on the phone. He's a Jewish guy, and I said, now you acknowledge that Jesus, that this Shroud of Turin is the burial cloth of Christ. He said, yes, I was a skeptic until 1978 when I was tasked with being a photographer. And so it's Jesus of Nazareth, and it's his cloth, and we can't explain how his image got on the cloth. So then I said, okay, so you believe it's authentic, and it's Jesus' cloth, that's his image. And he said, yeah. I said, so you, do you believe that Jesus is your Messiah and that he rose from the dead? And he said, friend, let's just say I choose not to think on such matters. And my heart just dropped. He's such a nice guy, too, but it's amazing. You know, we think that the only people who believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth are believers. There are actually some historians and some New Testament scholars who acknowledge the bodily resurrection of Christ, but still say, yeah, but I choose to go no further with that. But it's amazing how much evidence is out there. But having asked twice this stuff, and Jesus, death by crucifixion, is Jesus still, I didn't hear anything off the research further. I didn't hear anything about any evidence from the bones that Jesus, son of Joseph, and that ossuary had been crucified. But it's an established historical fact. He is an advocate who was crucified. So, but whatever the case that he was buried, in fact, most of the Testament scholars acknowledge that Joseph Arimathea's tomb, they didn't make it up. It was on the Sanhedrin, only 70 members, too easy to refute. Okay? And that his disciples lost hope due to his death. Soon after his burial, his tomb was found empty by a woman. That's not something the apostles would have made up. A woman's testimony did not hold up in a court of law, and the society was so chauvinistic back then. And, you know, that makes the apostles look bad. Why did Peter and John look bad? By not believing the ladies who look good. And they run to the tomb. And then Peter still doesn't believe and sees the empty tomb. John looks at the grave clothes, possibly the shroud, and he believes right there. But, I mean, they look worse than the ladies. Why do that? That's just horrible public relations, unless it's true. You say, well, this look makes us look bad. Why would the apostles report that they fled when Jesus was arrested? That makes them look bad. It's like, you know, trust in me, yeah, you're going to be persecuted, but just trust in what I'm saying, accept Jesus as your Savior. Yeah, didn't you flee when Jesus was crucified? Yeah, I had a really bad night. Don't worry. Don't worry. Now we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Things will be different now. And that's horrible public relations. It only makes sense if they were telling the truth. Okay, surely after Jesus' death, the apostles had experiences in which they thought they saw Jesus risen. Their lives were transformed by these experiences, so they were willing to suffer and die. And men, you know, do not die for what they know to be a hoax. They publicly preached Jesus' resurrection in Jerusalem shortly after his death. That was the easiest place to refute the resurrection. The church began to at this time, and began to grow rapidly. You know, I mean, if you just produced the rotting corpse of Christ, Christianity's dead, we wouldn't be here today. It's just the problem with anti-Christian critics, they want to disprove the resurrection. It's 2,000 years too late, guys. Mm-hmm. Okay? The Jewish religious leaders, they had all the money. They had the means. And they had the motive. Okay? All they had to do was produce the body corpse of Christ. I mean, everything they stood for was crumbling before their eyes. And they failed to do that. And, you know, people would say, well, maybe the apostles went to Rome to them. That doesn't explain the post-resurrection appearances to them. These experiences change your life. It's an established fact. You look down a little further. Paul's life was transformed due to what he believed to be an appearance of the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. I know of no New Testament scholar who rejects that. You know, but the 58 years, say he's an innovator. He's making it. Like, no. He claimed he was preaching the same gospel message of Peter and James and the Jerusalem church. Sunday became the primary day of worship, even though the early church was Jewish. They believed that something bigger than the creation event occurred, and there was Christ rising on a Sunday and appearing many times on a Sunday. Jesus' half-brother James' life was transformed. He went from a mocker to a church leader almost overnight, probably because of Jesus' appearance to him, as recorded in the Creed, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. And the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem failed to refute the resurrection, and the early church grew exponentially in Jerusalem with the resurrection proclaimed. What Habermas does, he takes four of the most unquestioned, where you get like 97, 98% of New Testament scholars, he just takes four core historical facts to build his case and argue that the resurrection is the most plausible explanation. Christ's death by crucifixion, the disciples' experiences, when they thought they saw the risen Christ on numerous occasions, the subsequent transformation of the disciples, and then the conversion of Saul of Tarsus because of an experience where he thought he saw an appearance of the resurrected Christ. Okay, so he's got this minimal, you know, lowest common denominator, minimal case that he builds for Christ's resurrection. Even Dr. Michael Martin, one of America's leading atheist economists, that Habermas is the foremost, world's foremost authority on the evidence for Christ's resurrection. So Martin tries to refute him in his work, The Case Against Christianity. Habermas also shows the resurrection accounts are confirmed by early extra-biblical Christian writings, Jewish writings, and non-Christian sources. So they'll quote from Josephus and the Jewish Talmud, and Pliny the Younger, and Emperor Trajan, Emperor Hadrian, the list goes on and on. So now what I'd like to do is just kind of introduce Reformed apologetics. Take a few pages to get to John Calvin. I assume everybody here knows who John Calvin is. Word Reformed there. I'll talk about Calvin first, and I don't know why I put him in this order, but I'll talk about Calvin first, then we can get to Cornelius Van Til and Gordon Clark, because they're from the Reformed school. And Reformed thinkers have been around a long time. I was trained primarily by dispensationalists. I'm not a dispensationalist. The dispensation's only been about 1830, and it often shows, okay, when you compare these great theological works. And it's not, I'm not saying Reformed scholars are smarter, but they've got a strong foundation to build upon, even Roman Catholic scholars. It's amazing when you have, you know, 1,500 years of scholarship to build upon, how brilliant guys can sound. The problem with Roman Catholic scholars, though, is they've got to try to reconcile all these contradictory views that they hold. And so it ends up producing some of the most brilliant people on the planet Earth. And it's just like, man, it'd be nice if you guys were evangelicals. But John Calvin, the great reformer, you can get 100 reformed scholars, reformed apologists in this room, and have 100 different views on what Calvin's apologetic methodology was. So I'm going to just agree with Bernard Graham and his writings of Christian apologetics. So if you think I got it wrong, it's his fault. And he already died, so you can't call him up and stuff. But I realize, you know, this is a reformed school, and so I'm going to do the best I can to just be very gracious with him. But Calvin's apologetic methodology, in the first few pages, really, of his Calvin's Institutes, he talks about God's general revelation, where God has revealed to all people. And he says that man has a knowledge of God by natural endowment, that man naturally has a sense of divinity. And this isn't an innate idea of God. He's not getting real Platonic here. But instead, it's the witness of God within the person. It's almost like, even with the non-believer, God's whispering to look at within himself. I'm here. I exist. You know I do. I mean, you know, you get atheists, and they're in combat, and rounds are flying over their heads, and they're praying just as much as the Christians. Then when the fighting stops, well, they go back to being an atheist, okay? And I, as a non-believer, I went through life where I would complain, I'd cry out, you know, what is going on? You know, it's like there was somebody who was with me all the time, and I knew it. It was just a fact. And it wasn't until I became a Christian where I realized, but you know, either I was psychotic, or deep down inside, I knew God existed. It's just that I didn't want to get with his moral laws, so I just wanted to pretend that I didn't believe that he existed. But deep down inside, I knew he was there, and that's what Calvin is saying. So the witness of God within each person, this produces man's religious attitude. That's why everybody's religious, even atheists. And man's gifts or talents, intelligence and moral sense also point to God. You didn't get that from Mother Primordial Soup. But then God not only reveals himself within us, but he also reveals himself to us through creation. And Calvin talks about innumerable evidences of God in creation, the skillful ordering of the universe. And so it's like the teleological argument, the argument for design. He says that even the uneducated cannot miss God's revelation in nature. In fact, I would argue, I would add to that, it takes a big education. It takes a PhD to really be able to effectively argue against what is real, obviously true. Okay? So it doesn't strike me as being funny that the more educated a person is, the less likely they'll be an evangelical Christian. I think it takes a whole lot of man's wisdom to be able to refute what is obviously true. I mean, if this is a pouring rain outside, it would be difficult for me to convince you it's pouring rain. But if it was pouring rain and we were outside getting soaking wet, I'd have to be brilliant to come up with a big argument to convince you that we're not getting rain. Okay? And whatever the case, he talks about the inner witness of God, that's the immediate knowledge of God, and then the external witness of creation, he calls that medium knowledge of God, combined to show that man exists. But it's like, we got immediate knowledge, just God directly, immediately known to us in our mind because it was witnessed to us, but immediate knowledge, you know, creation in the world, and then, so there's something in between, and that's why he calls that immediate knowledge of God. Okay, so therefore man has no excuse for rejecting God. He also says that God reveals himself to man through divine providence, that God's continuously at work within his creation. The seasons make agriculture possible, animals for food, you know, to do man's work. I mean, it's just like, lo and behold, what we need is provided. Okay? And that's God's providence. But then he also talks about God's supernatural revelation in the Bible. That though man has no excuse for rejecting God's obvious revelation of himself in nature, man's depravity causes him to pervert God's revelation in nature. This is how Calvin explains the world's religions, the false religions. Due to man's depravity, general revelation cannot produce either true knowledge of God or true worship. So it says, keep in mind, Calvin's not saying, you know, God's revelation fails to get through. It gets through, but we're so depraved, we want to suppress that. He's talking about Romans 1. This is why we're without excuse. So it's kind of like it's not really so much a problem of lack of knowledge. It's a problem of lack of morality. It's a problem of the will. Not that we don't see God. We don't want to see God. Like Francis Van Til, we want to be autonomous. We want to be our own kings. If he exists, I have to bow before him. If he exists, he's the king of the universe, and I've got to get with his program. I don't want him to exist, so I'm just going to pretend it's not raining right now. You know, and so Calvin's really nailing the fallen will of mankind here. And he says the brilliance of the rational powers of the philosophers, now he even acknowledges that these kinds of brilliant guys is no match for human depravity. It leads inevitably to false belief. He says, yeah, these guys are really brilliant, but humans are so fallen that it's as brilliant as they are, they still can't think clearly enough to see the truth because their sin blinds even their brilliance. Only through God's special or supernatural revelation can man's depravity be overcome and a true knowledge of God reached. Special revelation in the Scripture needs the witness of the Holy Spirit to establish it as the truth of God in the heart of the human. Even when God reveals himself in propositional truths, we're so messed up, we still want to twist it and say, you know, it's like I tell people, when I pick up this Bible, when I open it up, it's like, this is it, that's the verse I was looking for. This explains why I'm so messed up. It's because of what the other guy is doing to me. See, I knew it was his fault. I knew it wasn't me. Yeah, he did. And here's a passage, this explains why I blew my temper the other night. It was God's righteous anger, God's righteous indignation, and you know, and so, you know, it takes, you know, it's not that God wrote it to us in code, like, you know, some hidden meanings and stuff like that. God was trying to communicate to us, so he wrote very clearly to us what he's talking about. But again, Calvin is very consistent here. It's because of man's depravity and fallenness, we want to twist not only God's revelation of himself in nature, but God's revelation of himself in his word. And so it's never us. We're not the ones who are messed up. It's always somebody. This is one of the things that really bothers me about the evangelical church in America. Somebody's, oh, you're okay, it's not your fault. Blame your mother, blame your father, or your neighbor, anybody but you. We just want you to feel comfortable. It's not the way Jesus described the Christian life. He said, want to be my disciple, count the cross and don't look back. Deny yourself, pick up the cross. Take that mission God's given to you, follow me in the path of obedience. But whatever the case, we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts to accept what God is obviously telling us in the Scripture, because our heart's fallen and such crap that we want to twist it. But the witness of the Holy Spirit is a divine persuasion and illumination in which all doubt is overcome, and the believer can know God exists with certainty. This is important. Calvin is saying believers can know God with certainty, but it's not a rational, philosophical certainty. It's not an empirical, scientific certainty. It's the inward certainty of the Holy Spirit. I would refer to it more of a personal certainty. So when an atheist is trying to disprove God's existence, it's more like, rather than it's like a guy trying to disprove, you know, whether Plato really is Pluto really is a planet or not, it'd be more like some guy trying to disprove the existence of my brother, Mark. But I have a personal relationship with the guy. You know, I don't see him right now. He's in New Jersey, 3,000 miles away. I know he exists. I mean, you can beat me with sticks for the rest of my life and torture me, and I'll still believe in the existence of my brother, Mark. And that's the way it is with God. Once we've experienced him, okay, the Holy Spirit gives us that certainty. Now, I'll just close this segment just by saying that R.C. Sproul, John Gerstner, and Lindsley, I can't remember his first name, they argue a lot like Geisler or Habermas or Moreland or Craig. And they're traditional apologists. They're very fond of Thomistic apologetics, but they also like the anthropological argument of Anselm. But they, when they read Calvin, and they're Reformed scholars, when they read Calvin, they really think that Calvin is a traditional apologist. I would say yes to a certain degree, but I don't think Calvin would be as fond of Aquinas as they think. Although the Reformed scholar Voss, for an interesting book, compared to Aquinas and Calvin, and on some of their views, and showed how closely akin they were in some of their views. But whatever the case, they wrote a refutation of Bantillian presuppositionalism. We'll be talking about that in the next segment. But the problem is, it's a book called Classical Apologetics. Even though I think at least two of these guys were his former pupils, they misunderstood and misrepresented Bantill's interpretation of Romans 1. Almost everything stands or falls based on that. So it was a straw man argument that they really showed how weak Bantill's apologetic methodology was, assuming they properly represented it. Well, they did. And so it was contradictory at its core. And but Bantill's got something to bring to the table. We'll talk about that in the next segment. We're going to get started, and I'm really happy to report that we're actually going to be able to talk about some of the 20th century Reformed apologists. We already talked about the traditional ones who were basically saying that the apologetic methodology of many non-Reformed thinkers works just as well within Reformed circles. And now we're going to talk about several great apologists who said, no, being a Reformed theologian means that we just can't, like, the extreme from the Reformed camp would be, extreme opposite would be like Rene Descartes, who acts as if we're not, you know, reason is not fallen, man is not fallen, and he acts like, as if reason has infinite potential, and And the humility is lacking that you find in Reformed circles. Now, Cornelius Van Til is what is called a presuppositionalist. Okay? Not everybody who's called a presuppositionalist really is. But Cornelius Van Til and Gordon Clark really were presuppositionalists. So if you go, this is a few pages before Calvin. I don't know how I put it there when I put together the notes, but Cornelius Van Til. Now presuppositionalism means instead of arguing to God from something else, you have to start with God and argue from God. So you presuppose God's existence at the start, okay? Now, having said that, Cornelius Van Til's methodology, presuppositionalism, is so different from Gordon Clark's that you would never want to leave the two of them, even when they were in their 80s, you would never want to leave the two of them alone in the same room. You'd constantly have to have the Van Tilians by Van Til, and I guess the Clarkians, for lack of a better term, by Clark, just to make sure these guys don't duke it out. But they constantly were at war with each other, and I mean, under the actual issues they debated, I think I like Van Til's, well, I like what they both bring to the table, but on the actual issues where they actually had, you know, said, well, he's wrong for this reason, and he's wrong for that reason, I actually think Gordon Clark was onto something, because Van Til's problem was not his thinking. He was a very profound thinker, quite possibly one of the most brilliant men of the 20th century, but his best students, John Frame and Greg Bonson, openly admitted that he was a very poor communicator. And he equivocated a lot. He would constantly use the same term, totally different meanings, in the same paragraph, and he expected, well, he'll figure it out. Well, Bonson figured it out, and Frame figured it out, which is about nobody else did. Even Sproul, Gerstner, and Lindsay couldn't figure it out. But Van Til had a statement where man's knowledge and God's knowledge don't intersect at any point. And so Gordon Clark said, well, in that case, since God knows everything, man can know nothing. And I think Clark was right and Van Til was wrong on that point. But whatever the case, they both, it would have been nice if they could have sat down and worked things out, because probably the best apologetic methodology would have been produced by, you know, again, being a little eclectic, but working with these two brilliant scholars. I've got his apologetic works, The Defense of the Faith, The Christian Apologetics. So many of his books were just lecture notes. And this was not the guy that you want to turn lecture notes into a book. I mean, I'm not either. I've had people transcribe in my lectures, and I stop halfway in the middle of a sentence, give an illustration that I guess with my nonverbal communication everybody knows what I'm talking about. But on paper, I can't figure out what the hell was I saying there. Okay, delete that paragraph and go to the next one. You know, I go 3 pages, I haven't said anything of substance yet. In fact, President Bush is like that. People say he's a lousy communicator. He's not. When he speaks, I know exactly what he means. And then the next day, I read the transcript and I fall to the ground laughing because he's introducing a guy, he's endorsing a candidate, and he's saying, and the guy's not from Texas originally, but he's running for some office in Texas. And so he's endorsing the guy, and he's trying to get to Texas, trying to find common ground. And he said, you'll love this guy, he did this, he did that, he did this. And you know he's not from Texas. But he married a Texas belle, just like me. And the transcript, the way it reads, he sounds like our president is calling himself a Texas beauty. You know? But you know when he's saying it, he's nodding his head, he's searching for words, and he's pointing to his wife. So nobody laughs because everybody knows he's talking about the fact that George W. Bush married a beautiful Texas lady. And so did this other guy. But the transcript doesn't read that way. But Cornelius Van Til suffered from this a little bit. And the more profound the guy's thought is, the harder it is for his vocabulary and his you know, oral communication skills to keep up with whatever the case. So, and so the best of faith Christian projects, if you haven't read them already, you read them, you'll probably be as confused as I was when I was trying to figure out what Vanzil was saying. Now it's easier. I had to do so much research to figure out what in the world this guy's saying. And even his pupils were disagreeing. Now Greg Barnson and John Frank both have been friends. These massive 600-page works explaining what Vanzil was talking about when it came to his apologetic methodology. And by the way, that's what you really need to understand, and not a page and a half of lecture notes. You know, Vanzil is pretty complex, and the 600 pages are well worth reading. Good overview, though, is Norman Geisler's Christian Apologetics. He's probably the only guy to find out that can sum these guys up in 2 or 3 pages and actually get them right. But whatever the case, Vanzil rejected traditional apologetics. As a Calvinist, he believed regeneration precedes faith. Okay? So, he believed either God regenerates you and you see the truth, or he doesn't, and you're not going to see it no matter how good the argumentation is. Now, let me say this. R.C. Sproul is as much a Reformed scholar as Vanzil was, okay? But R.C. Sproul, Gerstner, and Lindsley, what they're saying is that they're saying, it's not our arguments that pull people into the kingdom. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, the Holy Spirit has commanded us to share our faith with others, and he uses that. And so why can't he use our defending the faith as well? So keep in mind that Cornelius Vanzil is saying, as a Calvinist, we can't believe that rational arguments bring you into the kingdom. Sproul would agree, but he would still say there's a place for the traditional arguments. Vanzil believed the Bible is self-authenticating, and I think traditional apologists would do a lot better if they would acknowledge this. But there's something about the Bible, when you're reading the Bible, if you're open to the true God, I mean, it's pretty obvious that God is talking. And believe me, I've read the Quran. They claim if I could read it in Arabic, my view would be different. But it was pretty obvious to me that the guy was pretty. Don't say this in a mosque, but it was pretty illiterate. It was putting that. I mean, it was not even a good piece of human literature. Let alone try to pass it off as the inspired word of God. Doesn't work. But Jesus even makes that clear that if you're open to the true God, then you will know that these words that I'm speaking are coming to you from God. So there's just something about the Bible where it doesn't need extra help. It becomes real clear to those who are open to God. Now the issue though becomes being Reformed scholar, not Reformed scholar, how does that person become open? Okay. And so whatever the case, point number 4, apologetics must start with the presupposition that the triune God exists and has authoritatively revealed himself in Scripture. So he doesn't argue to this, he argues from this. Well, actually, he does argue to it. We'll talk about that in a minute, but he starts there. Whereas, you know, traditional apologists will say, I'll show me a blade of grass. Grant me the existence of a blade of grass and I'll prove you God's existence. You know, this started just about anywhere, you know, like Bonaventure. I'm like Bonaventure, I have to admit that. If I don't make this up, it's a new argument for God's existence. I mean, as a non-believer, I didn't see God anywhere. As a believer, I see God everywhere now. I mean, his existence is so obvious to me that, I actually get nervous when I'm alone. You know, if I'm studying, my missus in the next room, I'm okay. But if she's away, I mean, I feel God's presence so strong, like he's watching me, that I get scared. I'm kind of like Peter on the boat, where Jesus performs a miracle. He says, just get away from me, Lord, from a sinful man. Just like, it's just scary to be under the microscope with God. But whatever the case, Vance Hill starts with the presupposition, presupposing the existence of the triune God has revealed himself in the scripture. He says that all non-Christian reasoning presupposes human autonomy. Okay? So in other words, non-believer is assuming that he is the starting point. The whole universe revolves around him. He determines what is true and what is false. So it's all the way the non-believer starts out assuming, presupposing, I am God, I'm the king, I'm at least the king of my own destiny. I decide what's true or false, what's right or wrong. And so, in Cornelius and Hill's thought, for us to start on some neutral, non-Christian ground with them, is, and to play by their rules, is already to compromise the truth of God's word. Now, Van Til says that all reasoning is circular, that, you know, circular reasoning is considered a logical fallacy. If you try to, if your first premise, if you're trying to argue for something, you sneak your conclusion to your first premise, that's cheating. That's the way it's viewed in philosophy. So guys will argue that, guys will argue against miracles. They'll say, premise number one, miracles are violations of the laws of nature. Premise number two, the laws of nature cannot be violated. Therefore, conclusion, miracles are impossible. Well, yeah. Premise number two is saying the same thing in different words as the conclusion. So you're really arguing that you're assuming what you're supposed to prove. We don't know that the laws of nature can ever be violated or superseded or interrupted unless we already know the miracles are impossible. So usually that's considered cheating and all. Well, Van Til's not advocating cheating, but what he's saying is when everything's said and done, we humans are incapable of actually arguing in a non-circular way. That we all the reasoning is really arguing in circles. It's almost like we know certain things are true and we don't know why we know they're true, but we just know they're true. And all our conclusions are doing is just pulling out what we already presuppose from the start. Okay? I have a problem with this, okay? But I don't think his whole system rests upon this. Okay? Now, he uses the transcendental argument. The transcendental argument, he's kind of spinning off Immanuel Kant's thought to a certain degree, but the transcendental argument, he's looking at the necessary conditions for human knowledge. If we're going to know things, certain things have to be in place, have to be there already in the foundation for us just to know things, okay? And so he says that all human thought and moral judgments would be impossible if Christianity is not true. Here's some quotes. If God does not exist, we know nothing. Okay, so another way of saying, that is if we know something, God exists. Okay? Another quote from him, self-consciousness presupposes God consciousness. So we couldn't even know ourselves, be conscious of ourselves unless we're in some way, shape, or form conscious of God. Van Til, he's got some neat illustrations. One of his illustrations is arguing about the existence of air is similar to arguing about the existence of God. Because one needs air in order to argue. So if you're arguing that air doesn't exist, the whole time with that argument you're taking in air, you're depending upon air to make the argument that air doesn't exist. If you're arguing that God doesn't exist, okay, you're depending upon God to give you the ability to reason to then argue against God. Another way to say it is whenever I take a debate with an atheist, it's pretty obvious to me that he already lost the debate. Because most consistent atheists are going to say, well, God doesn't exist, therefore there's no absolute truth. And so I believe Christianity is false and atheism is true. Well, wait a minute. How can you believe that there is no absolute truth, but atheism is absolutely true? So, I mean, just to argue that your view is true presupposes the existence of God. Okay? And He says that all men know God exists, but they deceive themselves and suppress this truth. This is from Romans 1, 18 through 22. This is where Sproul, Gerstner, and Lindsley horribly misrepresent Van Til's view. And they don't do it on purpose. They think that Van Til is saying that God's revelation in nature, because he's opposed to traditional politics, so they assume, well, then he must be opposed to God's revelation in nature, natural revelation. Well, that's not what he's saying. He's evangelist. Oh, no, no. God's revelation in nature, well, that definitely gets through. What he's basically saying is that each and every, even atheists, deep down inside, they know God exists. And they don't want that to be the case. They want to be autonomous. So they suppress that truth. So you can't suppress a truth that you don't already know. And Van Til's hitting the nail on the head in Romans 1. Atheism is not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. It's a theological problem, it's a spiritual problem. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not that we don't have enough evidence. It's that we're so unethical and so depraved. We have become experts on disregarding the evidence, ignoring the evidence. This is why Greg Bonson, who until his death was the leading Van Tilian scholar, but John Frame knows Van Til's law better than anybody, but he disagrees with him on some points. Bonson accepts the whole Van Tilian apologetic methodology, and then he's a brilliant communicator, so you know, he explained Van Til in a way that even I could understand Van Til. And, but, you know, he went to be with the Lord a few years back, and that was rather unfortunate. But Bonson's doctoral dissertation, he got his PhD in philosophy from USC. He was debating Gordon Stein at one time, and he threw out Bonson. Boy, Bonson could be nasty when he wanted to. Sometimes he didn't come close to Gordon Clark and we cut the guy down, but he's debating Gordon Stein, one of the leading atheists, and he read the title of Gordon Stein's doctoral dissertation. And the whole audience was laughing because I don't know, it was something about salmon or something. Long, complicated title, but had nothing to do with philosophy or religion or philosophy or God. And so Gordon Stein thought, well, I'll get back with him. And he said that Bonson's doctoral dissertation, the title was all about self-deception. And so it's got nothing to do with this debate of God's existence. So when Bonson got back up, he says, I knew this guy didn't understand the transcendental argument. Because if he knew that, he would know that my doctoral dissertation on self-deception explains why guys like Gordon Stein could be atheists. Because we're experts. Human beings are experts at lying to ourselves. I believe that atheists, I think Van Til would say the same. An atheist would pass a lie detector test if questioned about his atheism. But deep down inside, he knows that God exists. It's just that we're experts at lying to ourselves. See, every time we sin, we are such good liars and such good self-deceivers. Every time we sin, it comes with a built-in excuse as to why we sin. A justification for our sinful act. And we immediately believe, even Christians, we immediately believe it. And then the problem is, okay, now how am I going to get other people to believe this absurd story, which I've accepted wholeheartedly. And, you know, by the grace of God, Christians, we get the voice of the Lord about this. Phil, come on. Just admit that you sinned, that you blew out. It wasn't righteous anger. You know, it wasn't righteous anger. Stop lying to yourself. Nobody else is going to believe you anyway, Phil. Okay? But the thing is, we're so easily deceived when it benefits us. And so Cornelius Van Til had a little bit of that Pascal in him, where he knew he had a better understanding of man's heart than many traditional apologists. I like traditional apologetics, but I think we just need to keep in the forefront how dishonest and how depraved man is. And then that's where later on, if we get a chance tomorrow to talk about Carnell and Schaefer, they took the best of the presuppositional school without throwing the traditional apologetics. They didn't throw the traditional apologetics baby out with the bathwater. Okay? But they made some real changes there. I don't even think Schaefer Cornell knew what he was doing. I mean, that boy was smart. He was like, you know, 29 and president of Fuller. And the guy at age, like 49 or 50 or something. I really think the second half of the 20th century, the evangelical thought would have been much further than Cornell had lived out his years. And, but for Schaefer, I don't think he really didn't even know what he was doing. But he was doing a major thing by public verification. So hopefully we'll be able to talk about those two guys tomorrow. Whatever the case, Van Til is saying, all men know that God exists, but they deceive themselves and suppress this truth. Yet, after saying this, he says there's no neutral ground, and everybody's biased. We're bringing our Christian presupposition in there, and the atheist is bringing his human autonomy presupposition. There's no neutral ground. However, we do have common ground because we all live in God's universe. I mean, atheists can reject God's existence. He's still got to live in God's universe because it's the only world that's out there. Okay? And this is where Cornelius Van Til talked about the even non-Christians have to live on borrowed capital from the Christian worldview. And they got no basis for moral values. But even if they deny an absolute morality, they still have to make moral decisions and stuff, so they borrow capital from the Christian bank account. And Francis Schaefer talked about non-Christians can't live consistently with the worldview. They have to live like Christianity is true. We got that from Van Til. So we do have common ground. We all live in God's universe, moral values, reason, okay? Now, let me say this. When you read Van Til, you will not find this clearly stated that sometimes he's talking about neutral ground, sometimes he's not talking about it. Sometimes he's saying it's a plus, sometimes it's a negative common ground, sometimes it wasn't, sometimes a negative. Where it was the guy was equivocating all over the place. He was using the same terms and defining them differently from one sentence to the next. Because see, he's got these profound thoughts, and he's trying to explain them to people like me. And you know, I never met Van Til, but you know, he's looking at people as intelligent as me, okay, and I'm not complimenting him here in this illustration. And he's looking and saying, how am I going to explain what I know to this guy? And so he's doing his best, and he's shooting off the hip, and he's not the greatest communicator, and it takes a brilliant student like a John Crane or a Greg Bonson to stay after class and ask 50 or 60 questions. And then what these guys do is in this context, common ground means this. In that context, Van Til means this other thing, right? And so what Bonson showed me was that if you just separate neutral ground from common ground, there is no, in the end, there really is no neutral ground. There's the fairy tale presupposition of the non-Christians, and then there's the true presupposition of the Christians. Okay? So basically, all ground is not neutral, it's God's ground. All truth is God's truth. When an atheist is using his reason, he's using Christian reason, okay? For lack of a better term, he's using the reason God gave him, because there is no other reason. So when the atheist uses his reason to argue against God, he's using Christian ground to try to argue that Christianity isn't true. He's using his God-given reason to try to argue that I am reasonable, but there is no God. Okay? So there's no neutral ground. At the same time, there is common ground. So there's no like atheist principles or neutral principles in between atheism and Christianity. All truth is God's truth. And so he's making some really important distinctions here. Then Van Til said, now for argument's sake, and by the way, the pages that I have for his work, The Defense of the Faith, 179 to 180 and 298 and 299, you will get, every once in a while, a poor communicator accidentally clarifies his position for us, and it will save you a lot of hardship to just read those pages And it's amazing how clear he is. I'm almost wondering if somebody like Boxer was editing his notes or something there, he's so clear. I mean, it's just beautiful, running those pages. I mean, I have like those 70, 80 pages, and I'm like, I have no idea what this guy's talking about. And then all of a sudden, the light gets turned on when you hit those pages. And so I just highlighted them, circled them, and wrote the pages down in front of the book, put a bookmark there. So whenever I read anything by Manzillo, I read those pages first. And then read everything else through those lenses. He says, for argument's sake, Christians can place themselves within the unbeliever's presupposition to show that one has to presuppose the truth of Christianity just to raise an objection against Christianity. The way Greg Boxen said this was that there's no way a person could get moral values or rationality from mere molecules of motion. Okay? And so it's like saying, okay, look, let's just for the sake of argument, let's pretend that we humans are autonomous, okay? Well, now you're saying this, you believe that, you're saying this. That makes no sense based on that presupposition. You say that atheism is true, and then everything else that you're saying and doing proves that atheism is false. And it makes no sense. It's like you're building a house on the atheist foundation, and it's not able to support it. It doesn't make sense at all. Now, if you replace that with the Christian presupposition, it's all well and good. We can reason. There is truth. We can make sense of our moral experience. Here, just let me say, Van Til is saying you cannot argue from morality to God or from truth to God. You can only argue from God to truth or from God to morality. I myself think that it goes both ways. That God and morality are a package deal. God and truth are a package deal. So I appreciate that Van Til showed we could argue from God to truth, from God to morality. But I think you can also argue from morality to God and from truth to God as well. In fact, I think every once in a while Van Til did without realizing it. Now, it's interesting, Boxen really stuck with a transcendental argument. Because really, in Van Tilden apologetics, you could use lots of arguments to destroy the beliefs of your non-Christian opponent, but you're only allowed to use one argument really in defense of Christianity. Now, traditional apologetics kind of comes in through the back door to kind of confirm the faith of believers or whatever, but it's kind of, for Van Til, that's kind of, the non-believer just can't handle the truth type of thing, okay? But whatever the case, the transcendental argument is really the only argument you're supposed to use if you're a true Van Til. That's why Van Til was real disappointed with Schaefer and didn't like Schaefer's apologetic methodology. John Frame, in his Apologetics of the Glory of God, he shows that all you have to do is raise objections to the transcendental argument. And the only way for a Van Tilian to defend the transcendental argument would be then to use other arguments to defend the truth, which means the transcendental argument isn't the only argument even Van Tilians use. And so Frame appreciates, and he like me, picks and chooses what he takes from Van Til. Like if traditional apologists ignore Van Til and Clark, Aquinas was brilliant and Augustine was brilliant. Well, Augustine actually built the foundation for these guys to build upon. Okay? If he had to deal with the same questions, the same problems as them, he probably would have said the same things in a lot of areas. But brilliant as Aquinas was, and Paley, and Bonaventure, I really think they could have used up Van Til and Clark. As brilliant as Clark and Van Til were, I really think they could open the door a little bit more of the traditional apologetics. And I think that we see this type of thing going on in Schaefer and Carnell. Now, here's something that I'm not sure I really understand Van Til on this, or Boxen. But he had, God is above logic, so he's kind of above the law in our contradiction. And sometimes when I read Van Til, it seems like what he's saying is Gordon Clark used the law of non-contradiction because God is logic. That's when we get the word logic from logos. In the beginning was the logos with God, the logos was God, and the logos became flesh. So God is logic. I think Gordon Clark is onto something there. Okay? With Van Til, no, you use the law of non-contradiction to refute your opposition. Because humans have to deal with the law of non-contradiction, but somehow God is above the law of non-contradiction. And to be totally honest with you, I don't fully understand what exactly Van Til's getting at there. And even when Bonson tries to explain it, it's above me. But I think Clark was on firmer ground on that point. And because if God's above the law of non-contradiction and above logic, you know, that'd be like saying, like Plotinus saying, God is beyond being. Why would God exist, which is being, and be beyond existence? You know, I mean, you get into some real troubled waters there. And I think he's trying to express God's transcendence, but I think that's going a little bit too far. I mean, God could be, like Walter Martin used to say, God is always either logical or beyond human logic, but he's never illogical. But if we just say God is above logic, period, it makes it sound like God is, he doesn't have to go by the law of non-contradiction. He can believe contradictory things, and that's illogical. So I know Van Til didn't mean that. I think what he meant is there's some things that are contradictions in human thought, because he used the word paradox a lot. There's some things that are contradictions in human thought that no matter how brilliant we get, will always look like contradictions to us in this life. But in God's thought, those are reconciled. And if that's all he means, I have no problem with it. I just think he should have toned down his rhetoric a little bit on that tonight. I sided with the way Gordon Clark talked about it. Let me just whip out these points real quick, then we'll open it to Q&A. He said that inductive, probabilistic arguments in Christianity are unacceptable. Because with the transcendental argument, he's arguing for the impossibility of the contrary. In other words, if you reject Christianity, it's contradictory. Christianity has to be true with logical necessity, and he believes his transcendental argument produces that. I agree more with Bernard Ramsey's read on Calvin, that the necessity, the certainty that we have is more a Holy Spirit personal certainty, that we don't have to have logic. I'll eat cookies back there without knowing beyond all reasonable doubt that there's no poison. I have no reason to believe anybody would want to poison me. I eat the cookies, okay? And we don't have logical necessity for everything. Even if I examine under the microscope, it's always possible that the senses don't give us any true information. So most of our decisions are based on cumulative case hypothesis type thinking. But I think the certainty that we have comes more from the inward witness of our Holy Spirit rather than some kind of logical necessity or logical certainty that we have to have. In fact, I would argue that even if Van Til is correct here, because we're fallen, we've never been sure we're deceiving ourselves enough or not when it comes to the reason anyway. Number 14, put a star by that. Van Til's hit the nail on the head. Traditional apologists need to understand this, and that is that we interpret facts by our presuppositions, not vice versa. In other words, more than likely the facts don't lead us to what worldview we hold. We interpret the facts based on the worldview we already have. This is why Norman Geisler argues the way he does, because he's been influenced enough by presuppositionalists to realize that you've got to attack the worldview issues first before you can look at the historical data. I mean, if a guy's an atheist, he doesn't believe in miracles, and you prove to him that Jesus rose from the dead, if he doesn't want to give up his atheism, he'd go and say, okay, it was just a fluke thing. There's some higher natural law we haven't discovered yet, where sometimes dead bodies come back to life. Okay, let's move on. This got to be that worldview change. Okay, he says, God's thoughts and man's thoughts do not intersect at any point. And all our knowledge of God is analogical. It's just kind of like, it's almost like when we say God is holy, it's really, like almost like figurative language, but we don't fully understand. But he's trying to protect God's transcendence, but he's going too far here. This is where Gordon Clark nailed him again. And Gordon Clark may have been the most brilliant thinker. You know, I disagree with him on so much stuff. He might have been the most brilliant thinker of the 20th century. The only reason why he didn't get credit for that is because he was a Christian. If he had been an atheist and been that rational, if that's possible, I don't even know that that's possible, you know, we wouldn't even know who Bertrand Russell was. I mean, that's how brilliant Gordon Clark was. But if God's thoughts and man's thoughts don't intersect at any point, like Van Til said, then since God knows everything, we would know nothing. I think every once in a while, Van Til would overstate his case. He's trying to protect God's transcendence, and he backs himself into a corner. And then when Clark called him out on it, if it was Clark who called him out on it, he couldn't give that. They were just, you know, I mean, these guys, if they were young in life today, they'd probably have a steel cage match this Friday night. Just like, you know, and, you know, non-reformed Christians are thinking, well, these guys have so much in common. These guys are split hairs, but they were very important hairs as far as they were concerned. And by the way, his reading of Aquinas not only believed that we could not exhaustively know everything there is to know about God, but Aquinas said something very similar to Van Til here, but I don't think he went overboard with it, but he said, not only do we not know everything there is to know about God, we don't have exhaustive knowledge of God, but even the things, the truth that we know about God, we don't know any one of those truths exhaustively. So there's a humility in Aquinas. I mean, he sounds so brilliant, so rational, but there's a humility there with Van Til and Gordon Clark for that. Well, no, Gordon Clark understood Aquinas. He didn't like Aquinas because Aquinas was so caught up in empirical evidence. Mm-hmm. Some Van Til had real distaste for him. But Van Til failed to see that humility that's in Aquinas' writings. Okay, only Christianity gives meaning to life, says Van Til. All other worldviews lead to irrationality and chaos. Another area, I mean, so much of Van Til is hitting the nail on the head. Whereas Clark is totally opposed to any kind of induction, even scientific induction. Van Til, in induction, you argue from the particulars to a general or universal conclusion. And Gordon Clark said, no, arguing it inductively is a logical fallacy. That you can only argue deductively. You've got to know the truth first and then deduce from that. And so Gordon Clark had no place for science other than finding formulas that work. Van Til said there was a place for science, but scientific induction, all of modern science makes no sense in a godless universe. Only the Christian God guarantees the uniformity of nature. In other words, what he's saying is, if it wasn't for the Christian worldview, modern science would not have even gotten started. I mean, the only reason why we have confidence in sense perception giving us real information about the world in which we live is because of the Christian worldview. So it's really interesting that atheists try to use scientific evidence to argue against God when we wouldn't have arrived at modern science without Christianity, or without the modern science with Christians. So hopefully that will give you some insight into creation. Van Til, probably people sitting down in this room that already, you know, have more thorough knowledge of Van Til's thought than I do. And I'm just trying to look at a piece of his thought, just as an apologetic methodology. Hopefully I can do justice to him. So at this point, we can open it up for questions.
I really enjoyed this presentation. I think just a couple of quick things about Van Til, and then I have a question too. I was able to meet Van Til when I was started to teach Faith Seminary back in Philadelphia, and some of us went over to his house.
What year was that?
Well, that would have been 75, 76, rather. And so we went over to his house just to meet him. He'd retired pretty much, but he gave everybody books. He signed old books. And then he found out I taught Greek, and so he spoke to me in Greek. And I translated the New Testament, but what he was saying, I had no idea what he was saying. But he kind of, you know, winked at me like this was something, you know, that I would know. So I found out later he was quoting Plato in Greek. And some phrase of Plato's. But one time, actually, at Faith Seminary, we had a student who knew these men. And he arranged for Clark to come to the seminary and give a series of lectures. And Van Til came and attended that lecture. And then Carl McIntyre, who was president of the seminary at that time, also was there. So actually, we have a photograph of McIntyre, Clark, and Van Til standing and chatting together after the meeting was over. Yeah, and but during the talk, Clark was saying you can't know anything unless it's in the Bible. And somebody asked him, well, does that mean I can't know I'm saved? And he said, is your name in the Bible? And he said, then you can't know you're saved. And so Dr. McIntyre later said, we'll never have him come back again, you know, because you can't know you're saved. But very gracious. The men were very gracious in their personal, you know, talking to each other and with us too. The question I had was, and this is something that bothers me about Van Til, I think sometimes he defends, and I really appreciate what he said about common ground and neutral ground. That was sort of an eye-opener for me, that those two are different. Different ideas.
Great boss.
Yeah, I like that. Yeah. He sometimes says theism, and sometimes he says Christianity. And in my thinking, they're not necessarily identical. I know in what you mentioned, point two there with Geisler, you show theism, and then point three, you show the Christianity. But Van Til makes these statements like, if Christianity is not true, we can't argue. Or only Christianity gives you the right to raise an objection. Only Christianity gives meaning to life. All other worldviews lead to irrationality and chaos. And I'm wondering, does he mean by that theism in general, or does he mean actual trying? And if so, how does he get that?
You know, maybe all, you know, you're on the same wavelength that I was studying Van Til, because somebody tried to dismiss me once. When I was meeting with some reform thinkers, he said, well, I read some of your stuff, you were just a traditional apologist. And I said, well, actually, I classify myself as a theistic presuppositionalist, but since nobody knows what that means, I would say that I'm more of a humble traditional apologist. And what I meant was that the Van Tillian presuppositions, and even Clark with his presupposition, it would make much more sense to me, because it seems like, you know, when we reason, okay, even if we're trying to reason against God's existence, it doesn't make sense unless there's a rational basis, a rational foundation for our reason, unless we live in a rational context. And that's, so in other words, it's like C.S. Lewis arguing for reason with a capital R, God, for reason with a small r. I mean, if our reason, the way C.S. Lewis would argue, if our reason came from a non-rational cause, what makes us think our reason is reasonable? Okay? And so I think that just to argue, whether we're arguing against God's existence, for God's existence, or whether 1 + 1 = 2, presupposes pretty much the theistic God, a rational cause of the universe and our reasoning ability. Having said that, I don't think it necessitates a triune God who revealed himself in Scripture. One of the questions I mean, you talk about it, I get goosebumps just thinking of it. Clark and Van Til were in the same picture. Okay, yeah, there was a guy in between all the amazing, but in the same picture, you know, I'm thinking, that's gotta be worth millions of dollars, I thought myself. Only people like me or you would, if we had the money, would pay that kind of money for it. That's history, like, you know, see the picture makes it on the wall here, and the church next door, and this is history. I read about this stuff, and now I'm seeing that, you know, this stuff is real, you know. I lost my train of thought here, but.
About theism is not necessarily the triune Christian God.
Yeah, yeah.
And he sort of doesn't distinguish those two things.
Yeah, I think that there is some type of theistic presupposition that we all consciously or unconsciously make just to start thinking and making moral decisions and things like that. So, and that's where I really appreciate them, but I really don't fully see, you know, I think you're onto something, and there might be a need for that. Maybe we'll work on a book together someday, arguing for theistic presuppositionalism, and then we get all these guys mad at us, but whatever the case, I think you're right. I think they need to draw a distinction that if we're arguing with a Jewish rabbi, well, how can you reason and make moral decisions if you don't believe in the Trinity? You know, oh God, here's what it is. The question I would ask was Ann Till and Clark, if they were both in the same room with me, if, assuming I could actually speak, okay, so I mean, I would be like, you know, blown away by these guys, but assuming I could get some words out of my mouth would be, how do you presuppose the existence of the triune God who revealed himself in Scripture before the Bible was written? You know, if you go back to the time of Abraham, you know, and I think the Jews knew more about the Trinity than we give credit for, so I don't think they had it, you know, even the church didn't have it fully figured out. They were supposed to be presupposing that just to them justification for a thought, but what about when there were no Scriptures written at all yet? It just seems to me like they're saying we have to presuppose too much. Mm-hmm. But then to do the traditional apologist thing and I go in Rene Descartes, we don't have to presuppose anything. No, there's something there that's got to be presupposed just to make moral choices and all. And I think when you strip away from it the unnecessary elements, you end up with that theistic thing. Now, obviously, you're a Christian thinker, I'm a Christian thinker, so we're arguing to Christianity and for Christianity, but it seems that even the atheist has to presuppose something like the existence of God just to have the right to debate anything. Mm-hmm. And so I think you're really onto something there. Just when I try to talk to people about it, you know, but I think there's something there.
I wanted to ask a question about rationality in the society today. It seems that there's a movement to break down Christianity and the triune God and substitute that with a God, some God. And I think one of the ways that they're trying to do that is by proving that animals have rationality and emotion and things that we have traditionally as Christians reserved for humans. What do you think of that as a, you know, an argument that's coming from the other side?
Yeah, I actually could talk on this all night, and I have mixed feelings on it. I mean, it's like one side of me says that, okay, when Schaeffer was slamming Thomas Aquinas and blaming him for the cause of modernism, it should have been Rene Descartes. And the title of the book was Escape from Reason. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of like he's slamming Aquinas for using too much reason, and that led to mankind, modern man's escape from reason, and we got to get back to reason. But Aquinas is still a bad guy, and I think reason. If we were able to use our reason without our evil, fallen moral will. Yeah, I think God set up a reason so it points us to God. It's not that the evidence isn't there, okay? It's that we don't want to see it. And so it's kind of like with Pascal, the reason's not the problem, it's man's use of reason. And Pascal acknowledges, well, you can't separate the man from his reason. So if the man is fallen, he's going to reason in a fallen, sinful way. In other words, one of the attacks on reason that society's giving is that since reason leads us, and scientific discovery leads us into the throne room of God, Dr. Battle can talk about that, his knowledge of the intelligent design movement. Since true scientific evidence leads us into the throne room of God, atheists don't want to go there. They spend an awful lot of time referring to their speculation as science, when they're rejecting what the results of their own experiments and trying to explain them away, because they don't like where reason and science are taking them. Now, having said that, so what they're really trying to do is they're trying to act like, well, reason is something that evolved from the primordial soup. And so we evolved from animals, and they're trying to destroy the distinction between us and animals. And they're doing a real good job of that in the realm of morality. They're making arguments for homosexuality as a healthy lifestyle, because some animals have been known to do weird things. And it's like, you know, is that really a good argument for your position? Well, the animals do it, so why don't we? I mean, it's like, that seems to argue against your, you know. And Walter Kaufman, the great scholar on Friedrich Nietzsche and an atheist himself, he referred to man as the God-intoxicated ape. Well, if the number one thing that separates us from the apes is our belief in God, then maybe evolutionists need to teach that maybe humans will someday evolve into apes, because apparently they're more squared away than we are. But the number one thing that separates us from them is a delusion. You know, but whatever the case, here's something I'll take a dog biscuit and I'll hold it in my hand, and I'll switch it back and forth over on my back, and I'll come out like this to my dog. And if my dog's sense of smell isn't real good that particular day, it might stick its nose in the wrong hand, and I'll open it up like that. In fact, a lot of times, I'll have the dog biscuit in my back. I pride myself, you know, God gave man dominion over the earth, and I like to outsmart my dog. I'm like Jethro from the Beverly Hillbillies, who beat the chimpanzee. As proud as he beat the chimpanzee and Jethro's 3 or 5 times. And so I'll have the dog biscuit, you know, back here, I'll go like this, and the dog will stick its nose, will touch the nose, will touch on it. I've done this with several dogs. And then they all eventually got comes and he got away. The dog will stick its nose on one hand and open it up, and immediately the dog's head turns and sticks its nose on my other hand. And one day I was doing that and I was like, wait a minute. Dogs use the law of non-contradiction? There was not in there, you know. And whenever I let my dog in the house, you know, I'm thinking the dog's happy to see me. As soon as I open the dog runs into one room looking for my wife. And if my wife's not there, runs into another room. And if my wife's not there, then goes into the study and looks for her behind the computer. And the dog's using the law of non-contradiction. So this is something we have to be very careful about. I don't think that Christian thought has done a good job on animals. I actually think that certain animals reason on a certain level, but it's not the level of human reason. And so many humans don't like philosophy. I tell them, please start liking philosophy. Because philosophy, I mean, don't like bad philosophy, but we really should seek wisdom. Just so many philosophers hate wisdom because it leads to God, so that's bad philosophy. But we not only use the law of non-contradiction, we can separate it from our thought and then think about it. So in other words, I think dogs can think, but only humans have the ability to think about thinking. Mm-hmm. Okay? There's a big distinction. When we do philosophy, we're doing something that is using our God-given reason to do things that the animals can't do. So that's one of those things that make up the image of God in man. And so when humans think it's stupid to think about thinking, I mean, why should I have to figure out, and I'm guilty of this, how a television set works? I just hold up the remote and push on, and it comes on. And so, you know, I mean, you know, and that's that dumbed-down view that I have a television set, most Americans have about all of life and the big issues, you know, is there a God? No, but I actually think now the dogs, they're really not moral. But the way B.F. Skinner, the behaviorist, views humans, that we could just be controlled by, you know, if you give me a cookie, if you give your friends a cookie every time the buzzer goes, and the buzzer goes and you don't give them a cookie, I'll still salivate, okay? And he has Pavlov's pooch and all these experiments. And the dogs are that way. Like, we would come home, we had a dog, Petra, who was a red Doberman. And we'd come home at night, and we'd walk in, and she'd see us, and she'd go like this. And we interpreted it as like she had this real guilty expression on her face, you know? And it really looked like what we as humans experience as guilt. By the way, guilt is one of the biggest evidences for God's existence. Because Sigmund Freud said God doesn't exist, but why do all humans feel guilt? So he spent his life trying to explain away guilt. Because, you know, guilt is one of the strongest arguments for God's existence. But whatever the case, so it looks like my dog feels guilty. So then we go to the couch, where she's not supposed to be on the couch, and we feel that it's real warm, and we say, get over here, Petra, and she's covered down. Well, it's not that the dog's experiencing guilt, okay? It's just the dog knows, I lay down on the couch, I get whooped, okay? So, and it's the way B.F. Skinner views humans, that, you know, you can get, you know, that he tries to lower humans to the level of animals. So it's just a positive reinforcement and negative, you know, punishment for doing certain things. And they don't really feel like they've broken a moral law. They've just been programmed to think, if I do this, I get whooped. So don't do it. Oh, no, I did it. Here they are. They know I did it. It's like, we didn't know anything, Patrick. We cowered down. So I do think that we're going to, because we haven't spent as much time, Solomon studied animals a lot, because we weren't as diligent as we should have been in figuring out what actually goes on between the ears of dogs and cats, I think we're going to, the payback is going to be pretty vicious when they start, you know, they're already signing with monkeys, and even there, it's not really a language, it's still programmed behavior, but it's going to fool a lot of people. And the other side of the coin with computers and virtual reality and artificial intelligence, it's really going to look like man has created real intelligence, because we haven't been diligent enough to really examine what is human intelligence. One of the biggest differences between us and dogs, you know, we're really worried about death. Not just the pain of death, the dogs worry about pain, but we're worried about what comes after we die, because God put eternity in our hearts, as Ecclesiastes says. And the dog is not thinking, gee, I wonder if there's a God, I wonder if there's life after death. But humans do. And so there's those religious aspects of man, spiritual aspects of man, that really widen the gap between man and animals. But we haven't given animals all the credit. They're much more spectacular creation than Christians have given them credit for, and we could, there could be some payback there.
Can you stop short of God together?
I got some, believe me, I got some dogs that I've had over the years that I really wish, you know, would be in heaven. And then I've got some dogs that I really wish there was a hell for them. I think, see, Aquinas taught that animals, okay, I'll just wrap this up, but Aquinas taught that animals have souls. And a lot of contemporary philosophers think that he was crazy on that, But the Bible refers to animals in the Old Testament as living souls. So the soul was that which animated the physical body, that which gave it life and consciousness, self-consciousness, and all. And just to have sense experience necessitates a non-material soul. Now the animal soul, though Aquinas would say, was created for the purpose of putting the animal in touch with the world of the senses, period.